Now, if you have your Bibles in hand, would you open them up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be reading the whole chapter this evening. We just sang that only the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover us over our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we're about to read in our passage is Paul encouraging and urging the church to be compassionate in how we treat one another. And as we read this text, as we consider this text, I hope we'll see that we have not been compassionate in how we have treated one another. But what we need, as we consider it as well, is to consider the one who died for each of us, the one who bled for us, and we'll see that in our passage. So look for that, both our need for compassion for others, as well as our need for our Savior. Look in our passage this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we read it, let me pray once more. Our dear God, we come to your word in earnest need. Your word is truth. There is not one hint of falsehood in it, not one jot or tittle, not one iota of it is false. All of it is your truth. And we need truth. We are surrounded by lies and opinions and confusion, even from our own hearts and our own minds. And so we ask that you would impress the truth that you have spoken to us into our hearts today, that your Spirit of truth would come and testify to us the things that are written in your word, that we might believe that they are true and they might change us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Sometimes there is something bigger in the medical world behind the presenting issue or the presenting symptoms. I read a book a while ago, I guess it was back at the beginning of high school, about medical mysteries. And one of the cases that doctors dealt with was this issue of this entire family becoming incredibly sick. They all went into the hospital, they were all dizzy, nauseous, weak, and they were all hallucinating. Those were the presenting issues. Now, if you were presented with that and you'd say, what caused this? You'd probably say, I don't know. This is really strange. The doctors couldn't figure out what caused it or how to treat it because they didn't know the underlying cause. Well, as they were asking them questions, one of the men mentioned that the tomatoes that they had been eating recently were special. They had been grafted. He said that he had taken something called Jimson weed, and he had grafted it into the tomatoes to make the tomatoes larger. Well, it turns out, Jimson weed is in the nightshade family, which is a toxic, deadly toxic plant. Once the doctors knew this, they were able to treat the underlying cause of their symptoms, which was toxicity. That's the case often, not just in the medical world, that's the case here in the church in Corinth as well, and what happens in the church today as well. There's a presenting issue, there's a symptom that seems like a big deal at first on the outside. The symptom here is bickering over our rights. Bickering over our rights. It's things like, hey pastor, hey fellow Christian, we're bickering over this issue over here. Come tell them we're right and they're wrong. But really, that's the symptom. But really, there's a deeper condition that is causing the symptoms. There is a toxin behind that, and that is what must be addressed if we're going to deal with bickering. And the deeper issue in the church is a lack of a certain element of Christian character, and it's a lack of what is called compassion. Compassion. Compassion is a kind of love that considers the plight or the circumstances of another person. It puts one in another's shoes, and it delights to do what is best to help them. The main point in addressing the symptoms of bickering and disunity, the main way to deal with it, is to deal with this lack of compassion. Compassion, the main point in this passage, is that compassion must be our undergirding principle as Christians. That's the main point. Compassion must be our undergirding principle as Christians. So the question as we go forward and consider our text is, how do we grow in our ability to be compassionate? Well, we need to look at what compassion is. We need to look at what compassion does or what it considers. So first we're going to look at just compassion. And then we're going to see what it considers. It considers truth, that is what is true or loving to do or say. And then look at ethics. It considers ethics, what is right, what is loving to do. So to deal with these symptoms of bickering and disunity, Paul says first we need to look at compassion. Compassion. That's in verses 1 through 3 if you're following along. To address this need, Paul points to a symptom. The symptom in the church in Corinth may be a little different than the symptoms we would have here in our church or here in America. Look at what the symptom that he sees is. It's in verse 1. He says the symptom is about this issue of food offered to idols, and they're squabbling about what to do about it. Some people are very passionate about food, aren't they? Maybe you're one of those people very passionate about food. The issue here is that perhaps they are more passionate about their food choices than they are compassionate towards their fellow Christians. Look how he puts it. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. So apparently, the church in Corinth has sent Paul a letter, and they've asked him questions about this issue, and they've had some of their own opinions about how they should be doing things. Now, the common practice in the day was to lay out food to the idols. Now, you remember, Corinth was flooded with idols. Idols everywhere, statues everywhere. And after a certain period of time, this food would be sold secondhand at a meat market at a reduced price, and it was listed as having been given to these idols. The question, now that the people in Corinth have become Christians, is can we eat that? They're wondering, are we allowed to eat that food? And Paul's going to go on and say, objectively, yes, you can. But before he says that, he wants to address the heart of the matter. Why is this even a question? Why are they asking questions about this? Why are Christians wondering if they can eat this food? It's because some people want to eat it, and others are afraid to eat it. And the people who want to eat it are claiming they're more mature, they're more knowledgeable, and so they should be allowed to eat it. So the first thing he discusses about compassion here is the issue about false knowledge about God. Look how he puts it in verse 1. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And maybe in your translation there's like air quotes, there's quotation marks. He's probably quoting their letter here. They wrote that to him saying, that's why we should eat this food. Well, we know all of us possess knowledge. And he goes on to say, this knowledge puffs up. And if you skip down to the end of verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. Paul's argument is, it's not just about what we know. We can know that we have the right to eat this food, for example. But there's a type of using that kind of knowledge that isn't right. It's a puffing up kind of knowledge. It's using it in a proud, arrogant, self-assertive way, a knowledge that serves our own purposes. I know this, so I can do that regardless of the consequences. They just need to get on board. For example, today maybe one might say, I know Presbyterianism is right, so maybe I can be a little rude to my Baptist brethren. Maybe that's one example of what this would look like today. I know it's right, so I can behave a certain way, even if it's not appropriate. Your knowledge doesn't give you the right to puff yourself up and treat others with disrespect. That isn't actually real knowledge, Paul argues. He says, you really don't know as you ought to know. If that's how you behave, that is actually a kind of false knowledge. Paul counters that and says that in considering compassion, we need real knowledge of God. On the other side, we need something else. What is it he says? He says, love builds up. That's the end of verse 1. Love builds up. The opposite of false knowledge that puffs up is love that builds up. And in verse 3, he explains that. He says, if anyone loves God, then he's known by God. It's to know as we ought to know is to love God. If we genuinely love God, then we know as we ought to know. Matthew Henry, an early commentator, said, without holy affections, like compassion, all human knowledge is worthless. It's an interesting line. Without holy affections, all human knowledge is worthless. That's kind of Paul's point here as well. He goes on later. He says, if I know all of these things, but I have not love, what am I? I'm nothing. Real love for God is the real type of knowledge. And what matters, the reason it matters, is because of how he ends this part in verse 3. Because it means you're known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. If we genuinely love the Creator and the Savior of sinners, if we sincerely turn from sin and we hate it, and we embrace Christ's free gift of salvation, and we honestly want to obey him, and we care for his people as he cares for us, that means God has known you. That means he has set his love upon you, and he has created in you a clean heart and granted you new affections. But wouldn't it be, and isn't it the worst thing in the world to hear, wouldn't it be the worst thing in the world to hear from God, I don't know you? That's the question we have here at the end of verse 3. Jesus talks about this happening on the day of judgment. He says that when he returns, he will separate the sheep from the goats, like a shepherd distinguishing between sheep and goats in his herd. And think of it. In the picture Jesus gives, these goats and these sheep were all part of one great big herd, all hanging out together, mixed in with the sheep. They all were together. They maybe acted like sheep. They maybe kind of looked like sheep. They maybe kind of smelled like sheep, but they were goats. And Jesus says this about that. On that day that he returns, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is lawless to be loveless. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And love looks like the love of Christ, which is compassionate self-denial for the sake of others, for the sake of saving the lost, for pity for the injured, and sympathy for the weak, and encouragement for the exhausted, and joy for the courageous, and for the bold in God. The question this evening for you is, are you far from compassion? Where are you at in compassion? I want to encourage all of us we need to sympathize with our brothers and sisters in this current stage of life. We are in great need of compassion for each other. One thing I've learned in the last year is that we are all very bad at empathy and sympathy. We have the greatest trouble taking ourselves out of ourselves and envisioning what it's like to feel what another person feels like, to think how another person thinks, and to not just despise the way they think or what they do, but to understand it, to consider what should be tolerated, what should be encouraged, what should be helped. I think perhaps the most controversial and current topic surrounding this is that of vaccination. I've heard a lot of different opinions from a lot of different people with a lot of different voices about this topic, and I won't comment on my opinion about it, but I will say this. We need to drop our "I've got this right, you need to do what I think" attitude and be willing to simply listen to what others think. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of our brothers and sisters and consider their hearts. On the one side, some can't seem to get their minds around the fact that some Christians have moral problems with the vaccine and therefore won't take it. Some people just can't seem to understand that. And then on the other side, some Christians can't seem to get their minds around the fact that some Christians don't have moral problems with the vaccine. Now, if we were just to stop the judgments of one another and simply care for each other, it would make a great deal of difference. And I just bring that up as one problem. One issue with a whole host of other issues, what we are in great need of compassion towards each other about. Compassion. There are so many problems that have been exposed in our hearts in the last year and a half. Compassion, then, love, then, must be what drives you, O Christian. Love your brothers and sisters, so listen to them. Love them, and so don't just shout down your opinion at them and try to force your view and your way on them. Listen. To deal with the symptoms, the outward symptoms of bickering and disunity, we need to get to the heart, and that's the issue of compassion, of pitying and self-sacrifice for the sake of others. It must be our undergirding principle as Christians. So we look first of all at what it is, why we need it so much. But compassion isn't just itself, it's broad. Compassion considers both what is true and what is right. So we're going to look at those as we go along. Compassion considers truth. We're going to see that. That's our second point. Truth, verses 4 through 8. We need to think about what is true if we are to love one another. Compassion must consider what is true, or else it really isn't compassion at all. Pastor Sean used this illustration, a wonderful illustration this morning about skydiving, jumping out of an airplane. Now imagine if you believe that the person who's about to jump out of a plane needs a life vest rather than a parachute as they're falling. You just love them so much, you know they really need that life vest. You say, "Here, take the life vest." What's going to happen to them? It will not go well. It's not really compassion, is it, if you hand them a life vest and take away a parachute as they jump out of an airplane? There's truth. Only the parachute will help that person. Compassion must consider truth, or else it ends up not being love at all. So Paul turns and deals with the truth next. When it comes to the matter of this food offered to idols in the church in Corinth, to be compassionate to others, we need to know what's true. So what's true about these idols? What does Paul say about it? Look at verse 4. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Paul says, "We know." These are truths. These are truths we must cling to. And again, in your copy of God's Word, there might be these quotations around these two different statements here in verse 4. The first one he quotes is, "An idol has no real existence." Do you see that in your copy of Scripture? We know that an idol has no real existence. That's probably a quote, again, from the letter he received from the church in Corinth. They're writing to him. They're saying, you know, we know that an idol has no real existence, so we should be allowed to eat the food that's been offered to them. And Paul's agreeing with them on this fact. He's saying, yeah, an idol has no real existence. This truth is derived from Scripture. Isaiah 41:24 says, "Your work, an idol, is less than nothing." It means that idols don't represent real deities. Behind a carving or a statue of Vishnu or Shiva or Krishna or the Bodhisattvas or Zeus or any of the so-called gods of this world, there isn't an actual deity standing behind them, accepting food from them, being represented by them. That's his argument here. But then he has a second quote that's true. He says, "There is no God but one." That quote is taken from Scripture itself, from the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "Hear, O Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That means there's one God, no other gods. Yes, this is truth. So loving others, considering how we care for others, considers truth. It's true that idols have no real existence, But not only this, he goes on and he says something that you might not have picked up on here. But he says it's true that demons are real. Demons are real. We'll look at the verse that says that in a second. If you flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, Paul points out that the things that the nations offer to idols, believing they're offering to genuine gods, they're actually offering to demons. Look at what he says, chapter 10, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Then verse 20, no. I want to imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Demons are real. Let's go back to our passage again, chapter 8. And in verse 5, he puts it another way. He says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So he's arguing here, people imagine there are many real deities out there, which there aren't. But, he says, indeed there are many gods and many lords. But they're not real gods. They're demons. Paul says this elsewhere of Satan. The god of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers. He says that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He calls this demon the god of this world. In Ephesians, he refers to these demons as powers and principalities and as rulers, lords. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, Peter refers to these demons as powers who are now subjected to Christ. The aim of these demonic powers and rulers is to delude the nations, to entrap us in false beliefs, to bring us under condemnation in the end. So we need to know this truth in order to show compassion to others. We need to know that this is the case in order to help others. But the main thing we need to know that is true is that we serve the only God. Look at how Paul puts it. He goes on, yet for us, verse 6, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here Paul is making a profound axiomatic theological statement. There is one God. Everything comes from him. Everything came into being through him. Everything exists for him and through him. And he separates this in the way he talks about it. He says there's one God the Father and one Lord, Jesus Christ. But by doing this, he's not saying they're two different beings. Look at how he parallels them. Consider it like a chart. They're like next to each other. He says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father. And then look, he says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. From whom are all things, through whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and through whom we exist. Notice also above, in verse 5, he says there are many gods and lords. And there he isn't saying that some things are gods and some things are lords, and these are two different things. No, Paul's using these terms interchangeably. And he does the same elsewhere in Scripture. Satan is god of this world, so to speak, and also ruler or lord of it, so to speak. Well, here, Paul's playing off of those terms. And he's saying, we serve the only real one, the one who actually made all of it, the real Lord, the real God. The one. This is true. And it's necessary to know the truth in order to love others. Because compassion without truth isn't really compassion. Imagine going to your doctor after you felt sick for a while. And the doctors run some tests, some blood tests. And they get the tests back and they say, oh, nothing wrong here. Just you need to take your vitamins is all. Just take your vitamins. When in reality, they've learned your white blood cell count is extremely elevated, and they've seen some masses in some scans that they did on your body. But out of their compassion for you, not wanting to hurt your feelings, they've decided not to tell you about it. They've decided that it would be better for you not to fret yourself about it and just live life with a lie. What kind of treatment would that be? That wouldn't be loving. And the reason it wouldn't be loving is because it isn't true. Sometimes what is true is hard, sometimes it hurts, but it is loving to speak it in the right way and at the right time. Compassion demands that truth be considered. And the truth that God tells us must be considered in these verses is that idols are fake, that demons are real, but we serve the only true God in Jesus Christ. And compassion considers how best to serve the one true God and to how best to induce others to know and believe what is true and honor what is true. And this is how we get some practical application here. How do we help others honor and love what is true about God? How can we do that? And the issue in this passage is that there's things getting in the way of that. How can we help others honor and love what's true about God if we act in such a way as to unnecessarily offend them and hurt them? Paul's saying, I don't want truth to be destroyed because I act like a proud, arrogant person who holds to my rights about small, unimportant things. My right to eat this or drink that. My right to wear this or not wear this. There's something bigger than all this. We could say it may be my right, but if clinging to my right, if by doing this I offend someone unnecessarily and they won't hear the truth about the one and only living God and the way of salvation in Christ, then I will do whatever is morally possible to commend the truth by my behavior. The truth of the gospel of salvation being given to our neighbors is at stake in how we treat them and how we view our rights. Our neighbors are dead in their sins and transgressions, and they need to hear what God has done. They need to hear the good news that God became a man, that he suffered in our place as if he was us, that he was punished for our sins and killed for our sakes, that he was raised and vindicated and honored. And now Jesus Christ the righteous offers repentance and forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to all who call upon his name. They need to hear that. What can we do then to not offend them and thus enable ourselves to actually speak the truth to them where they will listen to us? We'll get nowhere with our neighbors if we knowingly offend them over issues that in the grand scheme of things really don't matter. Now, we might offend them with the truth itself, but let's offend them with the truth itself. We must be concerned with the truth of the one true God, and that others may glorify him greater than all these other things. So to deal with the symptoms of bickering and disunity, Paul points out what compassion is. He talks about how compassion deals with truth, and he doesn't just say it deals with truth, it also deals with ethics, with what is right. So that's our third point, ethics. Verses 9 through 13. And I say that compassion considers ethics because as we look at these verses, Paul points something out, and then he kind of walks the church back. First, he points out our rights. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, but take care that this right of yours, and then stop there. He calls it this right of yours. It is a right for the church to eat this food that has been presented to idols. It is right for them to do it. It is morally acceptable to do so. It's my right as a son of God to do so, says the Christian. Yes. We have many rights, don't we, as Christians? And we have many rights as American citizens, and we have many rights as human beings made in God's image. But then Paul walks us back, and he says that when it comes to our personal decisions, it's not just about our own rights, whether they're spiritual rights, national rights, or intrinsic rights. He says that ultimately it is about taking care or compassion. Look at how he puts it in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Here he's saying compassion considers ethics. Love considers what is right for my neighbor. Not just my right, but what is right for my neighbor. Is it right to use your right if it may or will lead others to do something wrong? That's the question. Lay down your right for the sake of the conscience of another, is what Paul's telling them. Though you may have the right, says Paul, consider others more important than yourself. And a question this might make us ask is, how could it be unethical then to eat this if it's my right? Right? That's the question they're asking. If Paul says it's okay to eat this, then how could it be wrong to eat this? And the answer is because it could lead someone to do something they believe is wrong. So here's the scenario. So-and-so has told you, hey, isn't that meat offered to idols? Didn't they sacrifice that to Zeus? And you say, well, it's okay, I can eat that, I'm a Christian. And this person who's asking you the question, well, they're a baby Christian. They've come from a very messed up background. They've worshipped dozens of deities. And they've just come to realize who Jesus is. And they've just embraced Christ as their Savior. But though they realize that there's one true God who saves, they haven't discounted all the other gods yet entirely. They don't realize that there aren't other gods represented by these idols. They still think that there are other gods out there, and that for some reason, this really mature, godly Christian must think it's okay to worship them too by eating food offered to these idols. And suddenly, the mature Christian has compelled them to do something that's actually at odds with Christianity. It's something that's idolatry. And they wound their conscience by doing so. Look how Paul explains it in verse 10. He says, if anyone sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? The end there, to eat food offered to idols. Paul means what he says back in verse 7, as really offered to idols. By doing this, the strong are encouraging people with a weak conscience to eat this food as if it's being offered to a real deity, encouraging them to perceived idolatry. And that is wrong for the Christian to do. That is unethical. Compassion considers ethics, not just our rights, but what is right for others. What are some examples of this today? We might not deal with this here in the U.S. with meat offered on an altar to Zeus. How do we use our rights and our knowledge about what is right, but ignore compassion and care for others? I have a list of just general examples here. Maybe it's husband to wife. It's my right to demand you serve me, and I will withhold my duties to you if you don't. Wife to husband. It is my right to demand that you cherish and love me, and I will withhold my duties to you if you don't. Parent to child. It's my right to tell you to do this, and I will blow up at you if you do not. Child to parent. It's my right to be loved and cared for, and I will disobey you until you do that. Government to those who are governed, and vice versa, the governed to the government. And this also applies to elders to the congregation and congregation to elders. It's my right to tell you to do this, and I will take excessive and extreme measures to stop you or force you to do what I would like. And then member to member in a church, it is my right to maybe drink alcohol or smoke tobacco, even though in maybe the setting I know it could cause those around me to take a drink who believe that it is sinful. These are just some examples of people using what is their God-given rights, but at times not considering, not being compassionate, not pitying, not self-denying or being empathetic for others. And the question is, how bad is that? How bad is that really? We're going to end with this question. How bad is it? If compassion considers ethics, how bad is it to use our rights and not consider the well-being of others? What does this do to them? To demand your right, even if it might lead another to sin. How bad is that? First of all, it defiles their weak conscience, Paul says. Verse 7. Look how he puts it. He says, their conscience being weak is defiled. To cling to our rights, ignoring compassion, takes something that is weak, think like weak like a little lamb, and it defiles it, covers it in filth. The moral faculty that senses what is right and what is wrong gets defiled by doing wrong. And the mature can lead the immature to do that if we aren't compassionate towards them. Verse 12. How bad is it? It wounds their conscience, he says in verse 12. Wounding their conscience when it is weak. To cling to our rights, ignoring compassion, take something that is weak, Paul says. Think like a little baby bird in a nest, and it stabs it. It wounds it to cling to our rights and ignore compassion. The moral faculty, the judge of right and wrong, gets stabbed. How bad is it? It destroys them. Paul says. Verse 11, he says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. It crushes them because it leads them to sin against the Almighty God. They believe that God has saved them, and yet they believe it's okay to worship Zeus because you have compelled them to do that. It makes them offend their Maker. It causes them to become guilty and to need to repent and to be renewed in forgiveness in Jesus Christ, which they can. But they'll have to do that. It destroys them. Last of all, how bad is it? Paul says it sins against your brother and it sins against Christ. I want to end by focusing on these lines. He says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother, you sin against Christ. End thinking on this thought. They are your brother for whom Christ died, he says. Christ Jesus bought them just as he bought you. He didn't just buy you and give you rights to do all sorts of things as a mature Christian. He bought you as well as the weak little Christian. He bought not just the individual, though he did buy the individual. He bought all of his people together. He didn't buy you to put you out on your own and give you the right to do whatever you want, as if you have no association or no need to consider other people for whom he shed his blood or for whom he has just as equally endured immeasurable wrath. When he perished on the cross, he breathed out his life to grant his life breath to people of all sorts, not just the intellectual, not just the wise, not just the educated and the well-read. Think about this. Paul calls this person, this weak person, who still believes there are other gods to which food can be eaten. He calls them a Christian. He calls them a brother for whom Christ died. Christ purchased people who don't have all their theology figured out. And that is good news because we do not have all of our theology figured out. But it's a warning as well, because we act as though at times, since we have our doctrine and our practices correct, we can do whatever we wish without considering how we do it, the way we do it, the attitude by which we do it. But the way we do something could be the difference between destroying a fellow Christian and building them up. Love builds up, says Paul. Compassion says, I care about where you're at. Pitilessness, heartlessness, tears down. It says, I care about where I'm at. So here at the end, I hope tonight you've thought, I really lack compassion, as Paul has argued that I should, because I know that I do. I lack compassion like I ought. But Jesus Christ has cared about where we are at. He has shown the greatest compassion possible. He came down. He entered in. He took on flesh and soul and endured scorn and pain and suffering and punishment and maltreatment as if he was you, as if he was me, getting what we deserve from God so that we might get what he deserves from God. We need to know his compassion to save us from our lovelessness first. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ that he loves you and gave himself for you. And then after this, we can walk forward and we can look to him as our example for compassion. Christ gave up his right to glory to bring us to glory. So together, let's give up our rights to walk alongside our brothers and sisters in love as we walk together to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear God, we need love. We are at times so focused on truth and doctrine to the exclusion of love that we forget that real truth is loving. We ask that you would help us to be a people who lay down our lives for the sake of the brethren, who deny ourselves, who take up our cross daily, who suffer for the cause of Christ, who suffer by mortifying the flesh and the passions of this world, and by living for Christ. Help us to bear with one another out of love for each other, bearing with each other's infirmities. Help us to put on, above all, compassionate hearts towards one another, knowing that Christ was first compassionate towards us, people who were enemies, who hated him. We ask that you would do this so that we would be a church filled with the spirit of your love, even the spirit of your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.